wonder if you've ever had that experience where you've come across a young one, a little one, and you've looked at them and thought, God, he or she is a dead zinger for their parents. You find yourself saying, oh boy, he looks like his dad. Or hasn't she got her mother's eyes? Or words to that effect. Just a little hint. Parents love it when you say that. The child probably not quite so much. So bear that in mind. Certainly, I think we've all had that experience where we've come across a youngster and that's been our thought process, whether or not we've actually come out and expressed them. There's such a thing as a family likeness, isn't there? Where you can tell where someone belongs to one particular family. Well, the passage that we're looking at this morning, 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, through to chapter 3 and verse 3, talks about another type of family likeness, I think. It's talking now about a spiritual family. The people of God are one family, God's spiritual family. And John has already been intimating a little bit about this when he's been talking about the Father, God the Father, and he's talked about children, he's used those words. But now he's coming on to develop it so much more. He's writing here, just in these few verses, about new birth, a family likeness. He talks about the love of the Father, and he talks about something that we call adoption. He doesn't use that phrase, but nonetheless, that's clearly what he is talking about here. And that's what he talks about, and he's going to develop it further on as well. And as he does it, he points out three things that are distinctive about Christians. Those who know the Lord Jesus Christ are distinctive in three different ways. And also we can learn from what John has to say that these are things that should be clear in our lives as well. And you'll see them on your sheet in front of you. First of all, we find that we are to have confidence at Jesus' appearing. We see that in verse 28 of chapter 2. Secondly, showing the evidence of the Holy Spirit's transformation. We see that in verse 29 of chapter 2. And then finally, appreciating the privilege of the Father's adoption. And we see that in the first three verses of chapter 3. So this morning I'd like to look at this idea, I guess, of family likeness, see what John has to say about the spiritual family, but also how it applies to us, what difference it should make. First of all, having confidence at Jesus' appearing. We read that in verse 28 of chapter 2. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. So the Apostle John there looks forward to when Jesus Christ will come again. And if you notice, he uses two different words in that verse for the second coming. He talks about when Jesus appears, when he will be revealed. There are many people who if you were to talk to them about Jesus coming again, would say, oh, that's silly, that's nonsense. That's not going to happen. Well, it is going to happen. The scripture is very clear on that time and time again. It says in the Bible that Jesus will come again. In fact, more than on average, once every chapter in the New Testament, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is attested to. And when he comes again, people will know. They will see. He will appear. He will be revealed. No one will be under any doubt. In Revelation 1, it says that every eye will see him. And the word appear not only tells us that people will see him, but it also expresses a little bit of the suddenness of it. And the fact that it will be unexpected. People try and say, oh, well, he'll come at this time. Well, the scriptures teach very clearly, we do not know when he will come. And he will come suddenly, and he will come in an unexpected way. He will appear. But not only that, it also talks about his coming in verse 28 as well. Literally, presence. And the word is used in the time in which John was writing. The Greek word was used for the visit of a king or an emperor. How fitting that is, the King will come. He will appear. He will be coming once more. But what exactly is John saying about Jesus' second coming? Well, he says very clearly, doesn't he, that his leaders need to be prepared. They need to be aware and ready for his coming. And this is not something that just John has written about. It's something that's features elsewhere in the New Testament, especially Matthew's Gospel, chapters 24 and 25. There are parables there that Jesus spoke that talked about the fact that the people of God need to be ready for when Jesus comes again. We need to be prepared. And how do we need to be prepared? Well, John again says it. He talks about the fact that they need to abide in Christ. We need to be abiding in him. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. That does beg the question, what does John mean by abiding in him? Abiding in Christ, this context very much makes it clear that that is who he is speaking about here. What does he mean by it? Well, the interesting thing is this. This is a favourite word of John. We all have perhaps words that we find ourselves using more often than not. I remember when I was training to be a teacher, I did a videoed lesson, and I was horrified by the amount of times I said the word basically in a 20-minute lesson. We just generally went towards that word. John uses this phrase, abiding in Christ, not thoughtlessly, like I was using the word basically, but deliberately. He uses it time and time and time again. It's one of his themes almost. Especially John 15, quoting the Lord Jesus Christ. These are Jesus' words that John has recorded. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, no branch is going to bear fruit if he gets cut off. So neither can you unless you remain, same word, in me. Later on in John 15, if anyone doesn't remain in me, he is thrown away. As a branch dries up, they gather them, cast them into the fire, and they're burned. Verse 7 of John 15, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, you can ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Verse 16 of John 15. You didn't choose me, but I chose you. I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. He's saying, stay faithful to Christ. Persevere. Remain in him. And he goes on to expand on it in 1 John, and we've looked at some of these verses already. 1 John 2 verse 6, the one who says he remains in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walks. If you claim to be in Christ, if you claim to be abiding in him, then you should walk in such a way that demonstrates that that is a reality. 1 John 2 verse 10, the one who loves his brother remains in the light. Verse 14 of 1 John 2, you know him who has been from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God remains in you. And verse 17 of 1 John 2, the world is passing away in its lusts, but the one who does the will of God remains forever. Now, so what does it mean, abiding in Christ? What is he using this phrase in the context of? Well, if you've listened especially to those ones from 1 John 2, you'll sit there thinking, well, these are the characteristics of Christians. John's been writing to these Christians saying, look, you know, people are causing you to doubt whether or not you are the believer, what a true Christian is. Well, let me give you some tests, some way of measuring what the characteristics of a Christian are. And what we've just gone through is those tests. It's about sticking to the truth of God's word, not being diverted away onto some other false doctrine. It's about living a life that shows that you are different. That the lives you live distinguish you from the rest and those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about loving your brothers and sisters in Christ the way you treat your fellow believers. To abide in Christ is talking about all of these things. Real conversion, really knowing Jesus Christ, means that you remain in him. You abide in him. 1 John 2 verse 19, we've looked at very recently, but it's a key verse in understanding this. He talks about the false teachers that have been around at that time. And he says of them, they went out from us. They were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. And we could have looked at many other verses that John uses that phrase, that word. What he's saying is this, look, if you are committed to the truth, the teaching that you've heard in the beginning and that the Holy Spirit is continuing to testify to them, if you're committed to that and you stay and you push on, it's a sign that you are truly a son of God. And you are going to abide in him. And if you do that, when Christ comes again, you will be able to be confident in him and unashamed before him. We're called to remain faithful to the truth, faithful to the Lord of the truth, to abide and to continue, that we may face Jesus' coming with confidence. We're to have confidence that Jesus is appearing if we remain in Christ. But secondly, he goes on and says that we are to show the evidence of the Holy Spirit's transformation. That is one of the distinguishing characteristics of the Christian. We're to show the evidence of the Holy Spirit's transformation. Verse 29, if, or perhaps that would be better translated, the word since. There's no uncertainty being expressed there. So since you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Notice that phrase, born of him. We're talking about the fact that here John is talking about family likeness, and we see this idea of new birth being mentioned. Now you may be sat there thinking, well, hang on a minute, he's been a little bit fast and loose in terms of his headings here. Why is he said showing the evidence of the Holy Spirit's transformation? The Spirit isn't mentioned at any point in this passage. What is he about? Is he just trying to make this into a Trinitarian passage without really due care and attention? Well, no, I'm not. Where have I put Spirit from? Well, first of all, it's because it is ambiguous who the him is. When it says born of him, it's not clear who it is speaking of. It's interesting that nowhere else in the New Testament do you get that phrase with Christ. We never hear people being born of Christ. It's either God or Spirit, born of God or born of the Spirit. If you look at these passages that speak about the work of new birth, regeneration as we call it, it's very clear the role the Spirit has to play in it. John chapter 3 verses 7 and 8, very important passage in understanding regeneration, the new birth. Do not marvel that I said to you, Jesus speaking, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Furthermore, Romans 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Righteousness is imparted to the people of God by the work of the Spirit in their lives. And 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That's not to say it wouldn't be right to translate that as being born of God. But I think the scriptures do teach us that this idea of new birth, regeneration, is a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And that's why I've put showing the evidence of the Holy Spirit's transformation. Christians are to be those who are being changed by the Spirit of Christ. Or to put it more clearly, Christians are being transformed by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. But what is John saying about the new birth in this passage? Well, he's saying that God, Father, Son, and Spirit are righteous. They are holy and pure. In contrast, we are unrighteous. We are sinners. If you don't believe me, and I think most of the people would, if we're honest with ourselves, then you only need to look at the passage such as Romans chapter 3. Or if we're honest, I think we only need to look into our own hearts and our own lives as well. So we have a holy and a pure God. And we're unrighteous people, we are sinners before God. And John says, well, therefore, if that is the case, if our natural bent as human beings is to do that which is wrong, that we are by very nature sinners, if you come across someone who practices righteousness, it suggests they are born of the Spirit. They are born of God. They are different. They are distinctive. We're coming back to this idea there's a family likeness. God is doing a work inside them, and therefore they stand out as being different. Now, in particular, this verse is being given to the people that John is writing to because they were being faced by false teachers who were trying to get them off the right route, to distort their doctrine and to change their minds and to make it such that they were no longer following Jesus Christ in the way that they should be. And John says to them, look, you know, look at people. Look at their lives. Do their lives stand out? Do there seem to be a family likeness? Do they, if you like, look in the way that they conduct themselves and the way they think and speak and the things that they do? Does it stand out and say, well, there is someone who has been born of the Spirit of God? Someone who's been born of God. He's implying, no, they're not. But on the other hand, the true church, those who really know Jesus Christ, the people to whom John is writing, and he's made this clear a few verses before, they're exhibiting the evidence of the Spirit's transformation. There's a family likeness. Those who know God, those who are born of God, born of the Spirit of God, have that family likeness. They're different. There's the way they conduct themselves, there's a righteousness that is evident. We're going to come back to that in future because he goes on and develops this more in verses 4 to 10 of chapter 3. But it's important to note one thing before we move on, and that is this. A person's righteousness is the evidence of the work of God. It is not the cause of it. And that is important that we understand the distinction. Because it's tempting sometimes to think that, oh, well, you know, what he's saying there is righteous deeds in some way earns that relationship with God. It's because they're righteous that God will call them his sons, his children. Not at all. John is very clear. The righteousness is an evidence. God is doing a work. God is transforming us. It's the Spirit at work in our lives that makes that difference, that exhibits that righteousness. It's not something that we do ourselves. It is only through the grace and mercy of God that we can know him. We show the evidence of the Holy Spirit's transformation. But thirdly, appreciating the privilege of the Father's adoption. Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 3. Quite well known verses, and what tremendous verses they are. As we've already said, it's almost a digression. John is going to come back to this idea of the evidence of the Holy Spirit's transformation in a few verses' time. But he sort of almost pauses, and you can almost put these three verses in brackets. brackets in parenthesis as a sort of slight diversion away from the main point. But what a wonderful digression. What a wonderful passage that John pens here. He says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. That word see that is in the original talks about pondering, studying, and not a cursory glance, but at depth. What kind of? Now, that's an interesting phrase. Again, literally, it's of what country? Of what realm? What it's conveying is astonishment, surprise, excitement. You say, look, this is something that is completely alien to our experience. This is astonishing. What is? God the Father's love for us. John saying, you know, ponder this, study this. From where does this come? This is beyond our understanding. How God the Father can love us. It's love beyond our comprehension that we are called the children of God. He loves us that he calls us the children of God. We're sinners. We deserve to be facing the wrath of God, the anger, the righteous anger of God. But instead, he gives us his favour. And it's not earned. The love is given to us. We haven't in any way earned it. Love beyond all comprehension. But it's not just that we're called the children of God. Notice that John sort of pauses there and says, well, hang on a minute, lest we think it's just a name. It's not just a name. We are. He's made us his children, and so we are, he says. Now think about this. Consider our state before God. Only pure God who cannot abide sin. We think about what we are like by nature. If we were given the job of a slave in the kingdom of heaven, we would snatch it out of God's hands. But no. He gives us the privilege, the blessing of being children of God. What kind of love is this? There's a book called The Screwtape Letters, written by C.S. Lewis. I'm sure we've all heard of him. He wrote the Narnia series, and he wrote many interesting books as well. And The Screwtape Letters is a very interesting piece of fiction, and it's what C.S. Lewis does is he kind of imagines that he is a senior demon who's by the name of Screwtape, and he's giving instruction to his inexperienced understudy, a demon called Wormwood. And the idea is that this demon is trying to pull people into hell, which is what satanic forces does. And it's quite a witty book. It's quite an interesting book. It's a good read, actually. But it's also a very enlightening book. And C.S. Lewis has got some very interesting points to make through it. And at one point, Screwtape, this senior demon, speaking to his understudy, says that the job that they are trying to do in pulling people into hell is being made so much harder. Why? Well, let me quote. It's because the enemy, that is God, obviously in the minds of the demons is the enemy, has a curious fantasy of making all these disgusting little human vermin into sons. What a lovely phrase. And you can see the point of view that C.S. Lewis is trying to get across. What grace. What wonder. The love of God that makes us into his sons, into his children. Now John makes the point that this doesn't mean that we're going to be respected by the world for this. If we go out thinking that everyone's going to treat us with respect because we are children of God, well, John makes it clear that's not going to happen. Not at all. You know, they don't know him. And therefore, they're not really going to know us either. And they're certainly not going to respect us because of it. But we are the children of God. What a privilege we have now. Now, John goes on to make the point there's a little bit of a tension between the now and the not yet in terms of the blessings that come to us through Christ. Some of them we enjoy now, including the honour of being known as children of God. But other aspects of it that we won't fully see or comprehend until later. And that's what John says when he says, "Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." There's a blessing that comes to us now as the children of God. But the full inheritance, if you like, will come further down the line. And we still need to live the life out. It's a helpful picture that I read when I was preparing of this, of what John is sort of saying here. And it comes to the world of sport, which obviously is perhaps where it appeals more to me. In baseball, someone who hits a home run, so hits it into the stand, basically, they cannot be got out. They're completely secure. There's nothing anyone, the fielding team, can do in order to stop them achieving this run. But the law states they still need to run down the bases. They still need to touch each base as they go around. For us to take that picture and to apply it here, when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave, he was smashing the ball way out into the stand. But we as his people, as his children, still have to run the bases of the Christian life. Ultimately, we will see the full inheritance. We will see the full blessing. We see some of the blessing now. But nonetheless, there's a certainty that it is going to come to us. The inheritance is certain, is sure. When he comes, we shall be like him. What does that mean? It means that we shall be pure like him. Well, we will have a resurrection body like his, and we shall see him in his heavenly glory, and the sight of him will make us pure like him as well. This is a wonderful passage. What a blessing to those who know Jesus Christ, meditating upon these few verses. Well worth spending our time reading it and thinking about it and meditating upon it. But there are also implications of it as well. In verse 3, as we think of this blessing, as we meditate upon it, that we are adopted by God, as we experience the hope of being like Christ in the future, that should in itself cause us to strive to purify ourselves and to be like him in the present. Christ was and is morally completely pure. And in anticipation of what he is going to ultimately do for us, our desire should be to live holy lives now. As we close, let's focus our minds upon the privilege that we have through being children of God. Going into the kingdom of heaven as children of God, although we're sinners. We've been given the love of the Father, not earned, but freely given by him. This love was expressed in an astonishing way. He sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And Jesus, when he came, when he was sent, didn't just come to live, but he died upon the cross on our behalf, and 3 days later rose from the grave. What love, what extraordinary love of how God has made it possible for us to be his children once again. The Apostle John had lived alongside Jesus. By the time he wrote this book, he had been a follower of Jesus for probably more than 60 years. And yet, as you read these words, you can see he's blown away by it. Once again, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. We should marvel at it, but we also should believe it. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, on another occasion, wrote these words. If I reach heaven, I expect to find three wonders there. First, to meet some I had not thought to see there. Second, to miss some I had thought to meet there. And third, the greatest wonder of all, to find myself there. I mean, John Newton has the same sense of the Apostle John when he says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are.